Good morning again, and welcome. As you find your seats, please find the black pew pad. There should be a pew pad on each row. Please find that. Fill it out with your complete name. Sometimes it's hard to exactly know who was here and who wasn't. Fill that out and fill it out and pass it along the row. And you'll see several other announcements on page 19. I want to make a special highlight of next Sunday. Next Sunday, immediately following worship, we will have a reception for Tyrone Perry. Many of you know him, been part of our church staff for over 33 years. And Tyrone and his family will be here, and we'll have a reception immediately following worship next Sunday. You see other announcements there as well. Women's Salad Suppers are going strong again this week. Summer Chancel Choir, there's an announcement there. And then chance to get tickets for a concert. The concert's not here, but you can get tickets here if you'd like to. Jeff Dias will lead us in prayer this morning.
Good morning and happy Father's Day. Let's pray. Lord, when we recite the Lord's Prayer later today, we will begin by invoking the name of our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. To our Father who art in heaven, you are holy and you are the Godhead of our church family. What an amazing God and Father you are. As we celebrate Father's Day today, it is for many of us a time to honor the first man in our lives who gave us a sense of security and taught us integrity. But for others of us, this day of remembering a father contains a mixture and often different emotions. To our Father who art in heaven, please heal those wounds too. Loving God, you who are our Father, we thank you that you have shown us how important it is to follow your example as we grow in our faith. Teach us to be obedient to your will, respecting you and glorifying you as children ought to do. Thank you for your mercy despite our disobedience. Strengthen us to stand up against the challenges of this world, honoring your name and trusting your grace. Help us to be the fathers to and in our families as you are and have been the Father to your family of believers. Lord, we also lift up this morning those in our congregation in need of our specific prayers. We continue to lift up Will Nalen and the Nalen family. We pray for baby Stephen Cade as he fights to gain weight. We pray for Rich and Rebecca Laws as Rich is recovering from back surgery this week. We pray for Mary Graham Shepherd and Lee and Jennifer as they travel to Philadelphia on Monday for a doctor's appointment for Mary Graham. We pray for Leona Holman, who is in congestive heart failure. We praise God that Rock Fulton, Mary Williamson's grandson, is home from the hospital. We pray for Jeannie Winford as she shares at Women's Summer Salad Suppers this week. We pray for Josh Johnson, first that he gets well, and also as he leads college students in a Bible study this summer. We pray for Restoration Academy, created for a purpose and built for purpose camps at Covenant this week. We pray for our mission partners at Sacred Road Ministries at the Indian reservations in Washington State. We also continue to pray and lift up both Covenant Presbyterian Church and the Pastor Search Committee as they continue to search for your will and the man you have chosen to lead this congregation. Lord, we lift up all of these prayers in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.
Good morning to all of you. I greet you in the name of the Triune God. It's a wonderful privilege to be here with you this morning, opening up God's Word and asking Him to open our hearts as we do so. My name is John, one of the pastors here. If you are new, visiting with us, we are especially glad to have you with us, and an extra special welcome to all you fathers, spiritual fathers, grandfathers, future fathers out there. One of my students ran up to me this morning in Sunday school, and they said, "Are you preaching this morning?" And I said, yeah. And they're like, that's so great. Can you do it really quick? They had something very important after worship today. And so we're going to try to get her there as quickly as possible. We will be continuing this morning in our study in the book of Ephesians, specifically in the very last section of Ephesians, which Josh introduced for us last week. And this is a section on spiritual warfare. And Josh encouraged us last week to remember that the Christian life is a battle, that it is one of constant and conscious spiritual warfare, which is simply to say this, that a Christian's life is one of actively opposing all that opposes Christ and his kingdom. And we are called to do this on many fronts, one of which Josh walked through for us in detail last week, the spiritual realm, the cosmic realm, Satan and his demons, the powers of darkness in this world that are unseen and yet active and intelligent, who hate our God and Father, who hate our Savior Jesus, who hate his church, who hates all those who bear his image and all that is good in the world. We're also called to labor against the things that Satan and his forces influence in this world. One author says this, that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. It is a system of thoughts, values, ideas, and actions that express real hostility towards and rejection of God and God's people. The world is irreconcilable to God, so much so that to embrace the ways of the world is to join the world in hostility towards God. So the systems of this world are opposed to our God as well. The political systems, the economic systems, the social systems, the media of this world, the entertainment of this world. And not all of these things are totally evil, but we have to realize that they are all under the influence of the evil one. And some of the things in this world are overtly evil. As we look around us, we see racism, which is demonic. We see classism, which is demonic. We see sexism, the objectification and sexualization of women and children in our culture, which is evil. There's a disregard for children, both born and unborn. There is rabid materialism and consumerism, which places our joy and our hope and our identity and our purpose in this world in things and not in God. Unbelief in this world is demonic. False religions and ideologies that lead people astray are demonic. I could go on and on. And if that wasn't enough, each one of us, whether you're a Christian or not, possesses a sin nature. There is sin within us that seemingly at times has a mind of its own, which dispossesses us to love the things of this world, to love evil instead of righteousness. There are temptations that constantly gnaw at our hearts. There are sins that plague our lives, our families, our churches, our communities. That's more than a little intimidating, that we're called to wage a spiritual battle against all these things. And I'm sure it was to the Ephesians who first heard this message, who were more accustomed than we are to thinking about the world in terms of spiritual forces and unseen evil. And I'm sure as they heard Paul tell them to take up this spiritual battle, they wondered to themselves, how in the world are we supposed to do that? And as I pondered this week, I wondered to myself, how in the world are we supposed to do that? Well, friends, the God who calls us to this spiritual battle will also equip us for it as well. And that's what we're going to see in our text today, the way the Lord equips us for the spiritual battle that he has called us to. We're going to see that primarily in two ways, that he equips us for the manner of our spiritual warfare and also the methods of our spiritual warfare. And so I'm going to invite you to stand right now as we read our text this morning. Printed before you in the bulletin, you'll see Ephesians 6, 13 through the first part of 14. We're actually going to back up, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 10 to give us a little bit of context, and I will reference these verses at times throughout the sermon. So the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, starting in verse 10. The apostle writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You can be seated. So the first thing we'll see this morning is that God equips us to engage this warfare in a confident and an active manner. A confident manner. We'll look at that first. You see this in verse 13. Paul tells us that as we put on this armor of God, which is Jesus, as Josh pointed us to last week, that we are able to stand against the forces of darkness, that we are capable of standing against them. The word he uses here is the root word that we get the English word dynamite. That means that we are powerful to stand against these forces. And so because we are able to, we can do so with confidence. Now, I've often heard Christians try to encourage one another in difficult times and suffering and struggles with sin that God will never give you more to handle than you can take. And there's some helpfulness to that, but there's also some mistruth to that. That's also a little unhelpful and at times a little bit harmful, because God actually often gives us much more to handle than we can handle. And when we consider the prince of darkness, the deep injustice that we see all around our world and the sin in our hearts, we have to realize that apart from Christ, we are totally powerless against so many of those things. And so in our weakness, we have Christ's power. We have his ability. We have his capabilities, not our own. And as we encounter these things that are so overwhelming to us, it actually causes us to draw near to Jesus. It causes us to cling to him more deeply. It causes us to love him more dearly. If our confidence was in ourselves, in our own abilities and capabilities, our wisdom, our strength, and our own perceived righteousness, we'd be in big trouble. But our strength and our confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. The Apostle Paul experienced this himself many times. He writes to us in 2 Corinthians 12 that he had actually received somehow in his life a messenger from Satan to harass him. And he prayed to the Lord many times to remove this from him, and the Lord told him that God's power would be perfected in his life in his weakness. It was God's power in his life that would enable him to deal with this, not his own. And that's the same word there for power. It's God's power that causes us to be confident. And so we stand because of him. We are able to stand against evil because he first stood against it for us. We're able to wage war against sin and Satan because Christ Jesus has already decisively won that war. Last week, Josh Johnson stole my sermon illustration about D-Day and V-Day. That's okay. I'm going to come back to it. But he helpfully reminded us that on D-Day, the decisive victory was won in World War II. It was the victory that broke the back of the Axis powers. And even though it was still some time until V-Day, that was the day. And so the soldiers lived in the sort of in-between time in between D-Day and V-Day. And we live in a time period much like that. The decisive victory against sin and Satan has already been won. Jesus won it on Calvary's cross when he hung and died for our sins. The difference in between that D-Day and our D-Day is that we can know confidently that Jesus has won that victory. The soldiers who landed on Omaha Beach that day didn't quite have that same confidence. If you go back and you read interviews with some of these guys, many of them were terrified. Many of them knew that they would die, that they would not be coming home, and yet they marched bravely onward. But we know confidently that Jesus has won that victory, and then that V-Day is assured, that he has risen from the dead, that he has conquered sin and evil, death and demons. And we wait confidently and expectedly for our great King and Savior to return one day, to wipe away every tear, to right every wrong, and as the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, to make every sad thing come untrue. And so we wage war confidently. And as we look around us, we're often discouraged. It feels like sometimes there's more reason for a languishing of hope than there is encouragement. We struggle with the same sins again and again. We look around and there is injustice in the world that never seems to end. There are so many who do not know Jesus as their Savior, and there are so many who claim to that do not seem to really know Him. And so as we consider the confidence that we have in Christ with regard to our spiritual battles, I encourage you to look at your life and just ask, where is it that you are discouraged? Where is it that you need this confidence? Where is it that you need this hope? Perhaps it's in your marriage, your family, the sin that you continue to struggle with. And I invite you to remember again that your confidence is not in yourself, in your ability to manage or maintain those things. God did not save us because we were a perfect people. He saved us because we're deeply broken sinners and we need to be put back together. And this confidence that we have in Christ and not ourselves actually allows us to be really open and honest about those places in our lives that are broken and sinful, because our hope's not in ourselves. We don't have to act like we have it together. And we can bring those things to Jesus. We can bring those dark things to the light of the gospel, confident that Christ is our reigning King and He is already at work in those places. Jesus said that in this world we would have tribulation. But friends, He has already overcome the world. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And because of that, we are able to endure. And Paul tells us that we are already more than conquerors in Christ. And so we wage war in a confident manner. We also wage war in an active manner. And you see that in verse 14. Paul tells us to stand. And there's a number of active verbs that Paul uses in the preceding verses. He tells us to put on the armor that we're to wrestle against the demonic forces. The preposition there is we wrestle towards them. We take the fight to evil. We take the battle towards sin. We don't act passively and wait for it to come to us. We stand and we withstand. Our battle against sin is an active battle, not passive. And so we're to actively engage the things in the world that oppose God, the injustice that we see around us, and the myriad of sins that are present in our own hearts, because the best defense, as they say, is a strong offense. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I think of spiritual warfare, one of the first things that comes to my mind is gardening. And I've been thinking a lot about that the past month. We have this patch of land, this little area in our backyard that in between the previous owners of this house and us moving in had, I think they'd had some kind of garden there. I'm not really sure what it was, but it had just totally grown over with crabgrass and weeds. And we had put it off and put it off. But finally, about a month ago, my wife and I, and I mostly mean by that my wife, not I, had spent a lot of time sort of working on this piece of ground. We had weeded it by hand. We'd went and got, you know, the hoe stirrup and all these kind of tools for gardening. And we had spent, again, mostly she, had spent weeks sort of preparing this land for us to plant new grass in it. It was hard work, active work. And then we weren't able to get grass down before we went on vacation a few weeks ago. And so in the week that we were gone, all the work that we had done in the previous weeks was totally undone. So the weeds had totally came back in, had totally recovered this area. There were new kinds of weeds there that weren't even there before. I don't know what's going on, all right? And so that's just like spiritual warfare, right? All it takes in our lives and in the world for sin to take over, for evil to take over, is for us to do nothing. And it just happens, right? Conversely, in order for us to prepare that land for the grass that we hope to plant there, and we actually did yesterday, requires a lot of work, right? There was difficult labor that went into that. And so as we look at our lives and we look at the world around us, again, all that it takes for evil to take over, for evil to flourish in our hearts, for sin to wreck our lives and our families, is for us to do nothing. All right? It's that easy. And yet if we want to see holiness and righteousness flourish in our hearts and our lives and our families, if we want to see the justice and the shalom of God grow in this world, it takes active labor. We have to labor against evil actively. And so the question we have to ask ourselves with that in mind is, with confidence that Christ is at work in the world, making all things new, how are we actively joining him in his mission? How are we laboring against that which opposes Christ? Friends, how are you at work killing the sin that is in your life? The sin that is all too present, the lust that you're too comfortable with, the anger that disrupts your family, the covetousness that drives you to love things more than people, the indifference in you towards those around you in need. It's sickening how easily comfortable we become with these things. The great Puritan theologian John Owen said this. He said, "Do you mortify?" Which is to say, do you kill sin in your lives? He says, "Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And so what about the injustice that we see in our community right over the other side of that mountain? There's social inequality, economic inequality, neglect of the poor, minorities, women, and children. And we have to ask ourselves, as Christians who were called to oppose all these things, what are we doing about that? Christian, what are you doing about that? How are you taking the fight to the darkness that is so close to where we live, knowing that Christ has already paved the way? Some of you will be familiar with William Wilberforce, a 19th century English politician who saw evil in the slave trade and labored for years through prayer, through preaching of the gospel, and political means to see that undone. And after years, that did happen. Friends, the things that we see in our lives and around the world that are overwhelming to us, God's at work there, and he's able to undo these difficult things. We have to ask ourselves, what about the friends we know, the people we know who are not Christians? Unbelief is demonic, and we have the chance to share the gospel with them. We have the chance to bring life to those who are dead in their sins. William Gurnall, who Josh referenced last week, who wrote this massive tome on these few verses, challenges us with these words. He says, "The analogy of warfare reveals to us that there are so many who profess Christ and so few who are, in fact, Christians." Friends, if you profess Christ, you have to challenge yourself. How are you engaging the war? So we see the manner of our warfare. We're also going to look briefly at the method of our warfare. We engage this warfare in a confident way. We engage it in an active way. And we do so, we're just going to look at one aspect of this today, with the method of truth. And you see that again in verse 14. He says, "Having fastened on the belt of truth." So we're called to engage spiritual war with truth. Now the Greek here is a little bit harder to translate into English, but the literal rendering would be something like having girdled your loins with truth. We don't do a lot of girdling these days. But the image is of a belt, but more than a belt, you could say. It was a really thick piece of animal hide that held the sword of the Spirit we'll look at in a few weeks, and so that was important. It also generally had a strap that went around the shoulder. And what this girdle or this belt did was essentially it held the rest of your armor in place so that it didn't move around when you went into battle. It prepared you for battle. And it also had hanging down in the middle these long, thick strips of leather that were reinforced with metal or stone that would protect the groin area. And so without this belt, you would not be prepared to go into battle. So much so that this phrase, "gird your loins," really just became shorthand for, "Are you ready? Are your loins girded? Are you ready for whatever it is you were called to do?" Somebody told me this morning that this reminded them of Batman's utility belt, right? Like, Batman would not be Batman without his utility belt, right? All his little gadgets are in there. And so, likewise, Christian, we are not prepared for what God has called us to without being ready with truth. And so the first thing we must do if we are to engage in the confident, active battle that God has called us to is to be prepared with truth. So the Apostle Paul uses the word truth many, many times in his letters. He's used it many times already in this letter in phrases such as this: the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, or the truth that is in Christ. He often also uses the letter often, especially in the pastoral epistles, with a definite article as sort of a technical term, the truth, which scholars think means something like a definitive body of teaching or doctrine that Christians were to believe. Who is God? What is the nature of the world that we live in? Who is Jesus Christ? What is sin? What is pleasing to God? What is displeasing to Him? How are we made right with a holy God? Who are we in Christ? What has Christ called us to do? And so, in essence, this belt of truth, this utility belt that we're called to prepare ourselves with, is the belt of solid Christian doctrine, especially that doctrine that pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason that this belt of truth is so important, such an important part of the armor, is because what we believe deeply impacts who we are. It deeply impacts and influences how we see the world, how we understand right from wrong, what we devote our time to, what we devote our resources to. You are what you think. As one philosopher has written, ideas have consequences, and so the truth that we believe determines how we will live in the world. A.W. Tozer once said that the most important thing about a person is what that person thinks when he or she thinks about God. And so, friends, that it is the ability to know and employ good theology, good knowing and thinking and believing the right things about God and humanity and Jesus Christ and who we are, that enables us to engage in this war that God has called us to. So growing in theological knowledge, growing in our knowledge of the truth and the scriptures, is fundamentally one of the most important things that we can do in the Christian life. Paul wrote to the church in Rome that they are transformed by the renewing of their minds. In 2 Corinthians, he says this, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not, humanly speaking, weapons. Nevertheless, they have divine power to destroy demonic strongholds. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of Christ and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The truth of Christ is the weapon by which we tear down spiritual strongholds in this world. It is the truth that shines light in the darkness. It is the truth that begins to root out sin in our hearts and our love for it, and begins to warm within us a love for righteousness and holiness. It is truth that shows us who God is, what He loves, what He hates, and begins to incline our hearts to hate and love those same things. In John chapter 8, Jesus Himself said that as we know the truth will set us free. Now, sadly, we live in a day that doesn't really believe in truth. There's great philosophical debates about whether or not there is any such thing as an objective truth. Is there any standard for right and wrong? Is there any reason why we should believe one thing over another? But friends, there is true truth, because we worship a God who created the universe. He created all things visible and invisible, and He Himself is the objective standard for truth. If you made something, you get to decide what it is. And so God gets to decide what's true and what's not, what's right and what's wrong. And we as Christians have to be conformed to that truth. I remember as a young Christian, I had probably only been a believer a few months. I was converted in my mid-20s and had been pretty rebellious, I guess we could say, before that, before coming to Christ. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I was progressive, as we might say today, liberal even. And I remember coming to Christ, being convinced of the truths of the gospel, of my sin and my need to be saved, and started reading theology, started reading the Bible. And I remember coming across some things in the Bible that I didn't like. There were some things that I was uncomfortable with. One in particular, which is a hot button issue in our day to day, so I feel okay mentioning it, and that is homosexuality. I had some really good friends who were gay and lesbian. I thought, there's absolutely nothing in the world wrong with that. And I'm reading through the Bible and I see that's not what the Bible says, and I don't like that. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm making a conscious choice right now that if I'm going to believe that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose from the dead, and that is true truth, then I really don't have the choice to pick and choose the other things in this book that I'm going to believe or not believe. That I will submit myself and what I think is good and right to the truths of God. If somebody said once that if we pick and choose the things in the Bible that we like and we believe those things, it's not really the Bible that we trust, it's ourselves. And so, friends, we have to make a conscious choice to let ourselves be shaped by what God says is true. And eventually, with time, because the Spirit is at work in us, we actually come to love those things as true as well. And so, Christian, I have to ask you, how are you growing in your knowledge of truth? Covenant Church here offers many, many means of grace, avenues by which you can grow in that truth. We have great Sunday school classes I know that many of you are involved in. Starting back up in the fall, we'll have a Wednesday night meeting. There's lots of chairs. You guys could all come, and I would love to see you there. We'll be talking about some good theology. This is an opportunity that we are providing for you to be prepared for your life, to be prepared for all the things that God has called you to. I also would encourage you, just in a very practical way, there's a few books that I think you should have on your bookshelf. One was the first good theology book that I stumbled onto. It's called Concise Theology by J.I. Packer. He's a Reformed Anglican. And it's a real short book, and it's just got a page or two on all the really good Christian doctrines. So I would highly commend that to you. Also, as a Presbyterian church, we're a confessional church. So we subscribe to something called the Westminster Confession of Faith with its larger and shorter catechisms, which are just a way for you to memorize truth. There are some really good study guides on that. A lot of them are free on the internet, and that's a great place for you to start digging into truth. And if you are somebody who's already doing those things, if you're already digging into truth and you're knowing it and you're loving it, you're falling more in love with the doctrines of our faith, let me challenge you to share that with somebody else. Who are you discipling? Grab somebody else who doesn't seem to be doing those things and say, hey, let's go get coffee. Let's talk about this. Let's read a book together. This is an awesome way that you can help other people be prepared for the life that God's called them to live. Now, the last thing we're going to see here is we've seen what truth is, and we're going to ask the question, how do we apply that truth? How is it that we prepare ourselves with it as we come to know what it is? What do we do with it? So Paul's told us that as we put on this armor, it will enable us to withstand the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Well, there's a few schemes of the devil that we see presented to us in Scripture. We're going to look at two of them today. One of them is temptation, and the other one is accusation. So we all face temptation, and every temptation is a temptation to disbelieve something that God has said. Every temptation is the propensity to doubt God, that what he has said is true and that he is good. And you see that from the earliest pages of the Bible. God created Adam and Eve in a perfect relationship with him. He gave them a few things to do and not do that were for their own well-being. He said, don't eat from this tree. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan came in and he said, did God really say that? So he tempts them to disbelieve what God had said. And he said, no. That won't happen. He said, God's holding out on you. When you eat it, he knows that you will become like God, knowing good and evil. And so the temptation there was to disbelieve God and to disbelieve his goodness, that there was some good thing that God had that he was holding out from them. And so they believed the temptation and they fell. And every temptation that we face is like this in some way. The temptation to pride, self-righteousness, or anger is the temptation to justify ourselves in light of other people instead of trusting God's righteousness and his justification of ourselves. The temptation of covetousness is the temptation to find joy and satisfaction and meaning for our lives in anything and everything but Jesus. The temptation to lust and sexual sin is the temptation to find satisfaction, some kind of physical joy outside of the means that God has appointed for us. And so every temptation can be countered with some truth of God. And the more we know truth, the more we trust in God's goodness in our lives, the more we'll be able to resist those things. Now, sometimes those lies go really deep down. Sometimes we've believed those lies since we were children. And so a lot of times we have to take that truth and apply it to our past, to our family situations, to our families of origin. We have to dig really deep to apply those things. And let me just encourage you, if you find yourself struggling with some sin, some lie that you're believing, and you need help with it, we as a pastoral team want to help you do that. We want to help you apply the truth to the deep places of your life. And if we can't do it, we know some good counselors that can. A bank teller will tell you that the best way to understand counterfeit money is by handling a lot of real money. And so the best way to understand what's true about God, to discern the temptations when they come, is by handling the truth. So let me encourage you guys to keep handling the truth. The second way Satan comes at us is with accusation. So Revelation 12 identifies Satan as the accuser of the brethren. John says that he stands before the throne of God day and night, accusing us before God, reminding God of our sins against him. He's like, hey, look at John. He doesn't love you with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Hey, look at Bill and the way he treats his family. He doesn't love them. Hey, look at Sam. Look at his internet browsing history. Hey, look at Sally. Look at the way she loves things more than people. He stands in front of God all day long, reminding him of our sinfulness. And he does the same thing to us. He whispers in our ears, you know who you are. You know if those people around you at church this morning knew all the things about you that I know, they wouldn't love you. They wouldn't want anything to do with you. You shouldn't show your face around here. He whispers these lies into our ears. Now, the truth is that we're all deeply sinful, and we are guilty of many of the things that Satan knows we're guilty of. But there's a difference between guilt and shame. And so Satan really tries to shame us in that, to cause us to hide from those things that we know that are true about us, that God knows are true about us. But the truth is, even though God knows those things are true, he doesn't remember our sins anymore. In Christ, he has cast them away from us as far as the east is from the west. He's wiped the slate clean, totally forgiven, totally righteous in Christ alone. And so we have to have that truth. We have to have it buried deep within our hearts, or we can't withstand in that evil day. The shame that Satan will levy against us is enough to destroy us. One thing I know about all you folks is that you're way more messed up than you know that you are. Right? But in Christ, you're way more loved than you can ever hope. And so we have to take those things deep into our heart. We have to be prepared with the belt of truth. And as Martin Luther said, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Friends, the truth of the gospel, as I said, is that we're more deeply loved than we could ever, ever imagine. Some of you will be familiar with my favorite children's movie, Finding Nemo and Finding Dory. The problem in Finding Dory is that she can't remember who she is, right? She forgets who she is, she forgets who her friends are, she forgets where she's going and what she's doing. She has this short-term memory loss, this short-term amnesia. And friends, we're a lot like Dory. We suffer from a type of spiritual amnesia, a spiritual short-term memory loss. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget the war that we've been called to. And we need to prepare ourselves with the belt of truth to remind us, to empower us for what God has called us to remind us of what Christ has done for us and who we are in him, that we are beloved children of our Heavenly Father, the King, in whom he is well pleased, and that we possess the very righteousness of God so that nothing can separate us from his covenant love. We need to be reminded of that. Remember, friends. And as we come to the Lord's table today, we're going to have another reminder of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ, that he offered up himself as a one-time sacrifice for our sins. and that we have the opportunity this morning to feed on him by faith. And so as you come this morning, know that this table is a table for all of God's people. This is a table for all of those who have called on him in faith, who've baptized members of his church. And this is an opportunity to commune with one another and our living God. And so I invite you this morning, if you know Jesus Christ, if your faith and your confidence is in him, whether or not you're doing all the things that you should be doing, because I know none of us are, I invite you to come this morning and feast on the Lord.
Amen. As we move to this ministry of the table, we do so having been reminded this morning that we have at our disposal the whole armor of God, especially this belt of truth that we've been reminded about this morning. May we fasten it on, be truth bearers, standing firm against the temptations that we've heard about this morning, against the accusations, all for the cause of Christ. But we can't do this on our own merit. We come as sinners, requiring God's great grace, requiring the merit of Christ. And that grace drives us to a response this morning. May we come to this time of confession, remembering that all has been accomplished through Christ. And so join me in this prayer of confession there on page 11. Together, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and but what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Please stand for the assurance of pardon. From John chapter 8, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and the consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Throughout the ages of the church, it has professed what it believes. Let's do so with the Apostles' Creed there on page 12 together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Seated. The night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, after supper, having taken the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I invite you to now pray with me the prayer of humble access printed before you in the worship guide. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread that we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, and united in ministry with your people in every place. Thus we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.